Thank you very much. That was good saying, Mr. Woods. As we turn to God's word, shall we look to Him for His help and blessing? O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege and opportunity and responsibility of today. We thank Thee for the privilege of worship. We thank Thee for the joy of sitting at Thy table. We thank Thee for the opportunities that this Lord's Day provides to each of us. And now in this hour, as we turn to Thy Word, may God the Holy Spirit illumine our hearts and make us to understand and help us to receive and to heed that which Thou dost say to us. O Lord, uphold Thou me, that I may uplift Thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm afraid that I'm a bit forced this evening, and I hope that there will not be difficulty in your hearing me. Now you'll remember that last night we commenced a series of four talks together from the first epistle of John. We suggested that one of the main reasons that God the Holy Spirit had in giving us this letter was that we might be sure that we were in Christ, that we might be certain that we had eternal life. And it was suggested that in this letter there are a number of tests that will be evident in a practical and personal way, indicating whether you and I really are in Christ Jesus. Now, the first of those tests was this, that if you and I are children of God, if we are really born again, if we have met the Lord Jesus, if we have eternal life, there will be a response in our hearts toward God. We will love Him. But something even more wonderful than that is this, namely, that God the Holy Spirit imparts to us, pours into our hearts, the very love of God Himself, so that we begin to love as God loves. But we also went on to see that the validity, the reality of such love is demonstrated in our obedience to God. In other words, love is not a mere sentiment. It isn't some romantic emotion. It is something very real, very practical, very down to earth. If ye love me, keep my commandments. In other words, mere profession is not sufficient. If there is genuine possession, if we have been possessed by God, and if He possesses our hearts and lives, there will be evidence of this. Now this evening we're going on with this subject to consider the fact that not only will there be God's love shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, but the result of all this will be twofold. There'll be a positive and a negative demonstration of this wonderful, miraculous impartation. Positively, that we shall love our fellow believers. Negatively, that we shall not love the world. You, I suppose, are familiar and know the 11th commandment, the new commandment given to us by the Lord Jesus, when He said, "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another, and what is to be the measure of that love? As I have loved you." I think we can never really appreciate the full thrust and impact of this new commandment unless we see it in its setting. It all begins when the Lord Jesus was beginning His journey to Jerusalem, And evidently the apostles thought that in spite of all the opposition, Christ would manifest himself as the Messiah, and there would be great victory, and he would enter into a kingdom, which kingdom would be an earthly kingdom. And so the mother of James and John drew the Lord Jesus aside with her two sons and said to him, "Now when you enter into your kingdom, I want a privilege, if you don't mind. I would like my sons to sit one on your right hand and one on your left." And when the other disciples heard that James and John and the mother had tried to steal a march on them and to gain an advantage, they were simply furious. They forgot all about Christ, and they began a debate, an argument, a quarrel as to who should be first when Christ came into his kingdom. And it was then the Lord Jesus enunciated that great principle that if we want to be great in the kingdom of God, we have to take the lowest position. For in Christian thinking, the measure of greatness is the measure of service, of humiliation, of submission. So few of us have learnt that lesson, and how slow those disciples were to learn the lesson. And if you trace in the three Gospels, and on into the fourth, including John 13, all the accounts of the conversations as they journeyed on to Jerusalem, again and again the Lord Jesus had to reprove them. Here was the Lord Jesus going on to Jerusalem and betrayal and Calvary, and there they were quarreling as to who should be the greatest. But it becomes all the more shocking when we realize that after the upper room was prepared, and the disciples and the Lord Jesus entered, not one of them would offer the Lord Jesus the common courtesy of the day, namely that of washing the feet of Christ. Had they been living in a well-to-do home, there would have been a slave with probably a basin of perfumed water, and each would have had his feet washed. But the Lord Jesus was not a man of wealth when on earth, and there was no servant so to attend to them. And every disciple knew that if he started to wash the feet of the Lord Jesus, then he'd have to go right the rounds and wash the feet of all the others. And they were so full of envy and bitterness and ambition and competitiveness, none would wash the feet of the Lord Jesus. And so they sat down at the Passover feast, in which the Lord introduced and initiated what is often called the breaking of bread or the Last Supper. But do we realize that even as the disciples were sitting at meat, they were still arguing and quarreling as to who should be greatest? There was absolutely no love between any of them. And then in the middle of the meal, the Lord Jesus gets up, and he removes his outer loose robes, he takes a basin of water, puts a towel around his waist, and he starts to wash the feet of the disciples. And you remember all that took place, the protest of Peter and so on. And when it was all finished, the Lord said, "Do you know what I've done? If I, your Lord, your Master," and this is the King of Glory speaking, "if I have washed your feet, you must wash one another's feet. You're really going to know nothing about my kingdom and a real relationship with me unless you've begun to enter into what it means to serve one another in humility." And then he gave that new commandment. "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you." And you know the measure of the love of the Lord Jesus. He loved us so infinitely and deeply that he bore our sins in Calvary. And he tells us, and this is a commandment, that even as he loved us unto death, it is his will that we should love one another. Now let us turn to the first epistle of John, and we'll read a number of sections of this epistle. Because, you know, the epistle of John doesn't follow one thought after another in logical sequence, but it's a kind of a weave, and various thoughts appear again and again and again throughout the epistle. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. This evening I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. I mentioned about this, and I do not recommend this Bible or this version as being completely reliable, but in many instances it is more accurate than our King James. In other instances, it's an unsafe version. Chapter 2, verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard. Yet I am writing you a new commandment, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says that he is in the light, in other words, that he's a believer, and hates his brother, is in darkness still. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and in it there is no cause of stumbling. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness, and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. By the way, may I interrupt to tell the friends outside that they may come in, and there are seats here, if they wish. Tell them to come right in, please. Then we turn to chapter 3, verse 14. We know, we have the assurance that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has an eternal life abiding in him. By this we know that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But if anyone has the world, this world's goods, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word, but in deed and in truth. Then notice, by this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our hearts before him. Again, chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this, or herein, is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God, loves his brother also. Now I would remind you that nothing could be clearer from the statements in God's infallible word that there are those who evidently profess to be born again, to be Christians, to have met the Lord Jesus, to have committed themselves to him. And yet there is not this evidence of love in their hearts and lives. You've only got to read the tragic history of the Christian church with continual schism and division. You've only got to read the bitter religious wars that have been fought to realize how tragic is religious strife. And we've also got to admit that in many instances, not all, in many instances, schism was not on the ground of essential doctrine, but rather on the ground of personality and jealousy and the desire to be preeminent. And schism is a wicked sin, unless it is on the ground of truth. For we know that truth takes precedence over unity. The wisdom that is above is first pure, secondarily peaceful. So it isn't unity at any price. But all the tragedy is when we quarrel and divide on the basis of personality. But if you and I are living in a condition where we are not really loving our fellow Christians, what does God say of us? We may profess to be in fellowship with Him, but in fact, in reality, there is no fellowship. Actually, if we say we are Christians and live in an attitude of hatred toward our fellow Christians, we are liars. God says that that is in our condition. That is our condition. We are actually living in darkness. God goes further. He says, if we hate our brother, we are a murderer. For we have murder in our hearts. For the essence of murder is hatred. On the other hand, if we have this sense of belonging, this sense of responsibility, this quality of love for fellow Christians, even though we may not like their personalities, even though they may not be compatible from a cultural point of view, even though we may differ in many, many respects, if we have an attitude of love, that is an evidence, God says, that God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts, that we are really born again. The first day we were together, we had a discussion on that very, very difficult subject of integration. I'm not going to take any time to discuss that this evening, except to say that God commands you and me to love our Negro brethren. This is not optional. We are commanded to love. And that is one thing we have to emphasize. But also we've got to realize that right throughout the Bible, love is never merely a sentiment, but love is a very practical thing. And so we read this evening that in this matter of loving one another, it comes right down to our purses. For if I am in need, or you are in need, and if we say we love one another, that love must be expressed in our meeting that need one to another. I'm always very happy when I visit an assembly that has a poor fund. I believe that every assembly ideally ought to have in reserve a sum of money to meet the need of members of that assembly who may be in economic distress or be unable to meet hospital bills and so on. Of course, one of the tragedies alongside of the benefits of so much social legislation is that the church more and more is being deprived of the privilege as well as the necessity of caring for its own. And I feel that because we do not have this responsibility constantly before us, we are in danger of becoming callous and indifferent and insensitive to the needs of others. We are by love to serve one another, and we are to meet one another's need. This is an obligation. This is a responsibility. This isn't merely an act of generosity. It is what God commands us. And we must also remember that in all of this, we have the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ. May I suggest again, as I've mentioned already, that this matter of loving is not optional, it is obligatory. I really sympathize with all you dear people this evening, because even though you may not like me, God commands you to love me, and you can't do anything about it. And of course, in like manner, I am commanded to love you. This command to love seems an extraordinary thing, doesn't it? Men, do you realize the great command to mankind, to males, to men in regard to marriage? The wife is never commanded to love her husband, but the husband is commanded to love his wife. And I well remember a dear CIM missionary telling a young couple who were getting married. He drew the young man aside and said, "Look here. You need to pray every day of your life that God will enable you to fulfill His command and to love your wife." He said, "You need to pray about it." And I think all of us realize how easily we can fail in demonstrating true love to our wives. Of course, that is the other side of the coin, the wife having to submit herself to her husband. But do remember that, men. Whether you like it or not, God wills God has commanded that you love your wife. And if you fail to love your wife, you're living in sin. You're living in disobedience. And if you are bitter and contentious and irritable and nasty and mean and overbearing, you are sinning. God commands all of us to love one another. And in our assemblies there are people who irritate us and get on our nerves and rub us up the wrong way. And if we as younger people get irritated with some of the old people, that is sin. Because we are commanded to love them and they are commanded to love us. In other words, this matter of love is tied up to obedience. Now again, we must remind ourselves that this is not a natural thing. Naturally, we are selfish. We are self-centered. We think only of ourselves, our comfort, our advantage, our reputation, our convenience. This is a supernatural thing. The fact that we can't love one another is a God-given evidence that we are born again. The average man and woman doesn't love his fellow man, or will shell out a few dollars in order to be thought well by the community, in order to have a reputation of generosity. Something that doesn't cost too much. But when it comes to genuine love, this really is a supernatural quality. It is the result of the impartation of God's love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. May I say something more? That this is one of the tests of orthodoxy. I do believe we are living in a day when it's tremendously important to be orthodox in doctrine. But that is only one of the two tests of orthodoxy. We've not only got to be orthodox in the truth we confess, but we've got to live orthodox Christian lives. And if what I am doing is merely to profess fundamental doctrine and say I believe in the Bible from cover to cover, and if I'm living an unorthodox Christian life, in essence, I'm an unorthodox Christian. Therefore, this matter of love is a true test of orthodoxy. And you see, love is part of God's nature. It's an attribute. It's part of His essence. And if you and I are born again, we have been made partakers of divine nature. We are children of God. And it's expected that the children will take after their father. This is part of the family resemblance. And if we're lacking in this, people may well question whether we've ever been born again. This love, Christian love, is something that is a tremendously important thing. But do we also realize that this is an acid test in relation to our love of the Lord Jesus Christ and our obedience to Him? By this shall all men know that you belong to me. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. What is the test? That you love one another. And our witness to the world is so much hubbub if we are not demonstrating love one to another. And as we read the early chapters, those thrilling, glorious days of the apostolic age, again and again the pagan world stood back in amazement as they saw the demonstration of this godlike quality in the lives of those early Christians. How that the aristocrat, the patrician, would begin to love his slave, where before he'd lash him with a whip or take him off to be killed, he loved him as a brother. This had never been seen before. And oh, what sort of an image of the Lord Jesus Christ are we giving to the world if we are cantankerous and proud and quarrelsome and divisive? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, in that you love one another. Furthermore, this love, the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, is to be a demonstration of spiritual care one for another. I couldn't help but think in our discussion this afternoon, in our university circles, how often we fall far short. If there's a Christian in a university and you're a fellow Christian, and you're a strong Christian, you cannot go your own way and pass by on the other side and see him fall away in loneliness and despair. You are your brother's keeper. You are responsible for him. We are members one of another. You cannot live in isolation. You cannot withdraw yourself and say, well, this group of people are compatible and congenial to me. I like to associate with them. But as for these Christians, they're a queer milk and water, pimply-faced lot. I don't want to have anything to do with them. They aren't red-blooded students. If you act that way, if you think that way, you're missing God's way. I well remember in Australia, and we were most impolite, it was quite wrong. But often the phrase went around, why is it that the daughters of the Philistines are fairer than the daughters of Israel? Now, of course, that's just sort of adolescent conversation and can perhaps be excused on that level. But again, this is a very, very important matter. And I think if we choose our companions in the opposite sex, of the opposite sex, just on the basis of appearance, and haven't got that sense of belonging, that relationship of brothers and sisters in Christ, there is something sadly wrong. And I believe sometimes the Christian girls are justified in feeling that the right thing is not being done. When you find Christian young fellows wanting to turn away into the ways of the world for friends among worldlings, and they're ignoring friendships with Christian girls. These things are important. They cannot be ignored. We are members one of another. In other words, if I'm a Christian and you're a Christian, we have a measure of responsibility one for the other. You've got to encourage me in reading the Bible. You've got to encourage me in praying. You've got to find out how I'm getting along. So often a young Christian comes up to university. He gets into the world, or he meets the impact of unbelief, and he doesn't know where he stands. And he begins to have doubts, and the other Christians say, oh, he's backsliding, he's doing this, he's doing that. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is when the Christians rally round not to gossip, but to pray. I well remember in the early days of my work among students in the University of Toronto, there was a splendid high school fellow who had been an outstanding Christian, and he came up to university. And after the first year, in his second year, he became involved in university life. He became a little popular, and he got away from the Lord and no longer knew what he believed. And I was so proud of that group of students. I never once heard a word of gossip, but every day in the daily prayer meeting they prayed for him that God would bring him back. Now remember, that of course started in the fall, and it was in the late spring, just about the time of the exams, and he came storming into the office to see me. I said, well, it's nice to see you. Oh, he said, I understand. He said, I know all you people have been praying for me. And he said, I've come back to the Lord. But it was a lovely sequel. To see the faithfulness of those fellow students in praying for one who was going astray. And all the tragedy in our assembly sometimes, when someone has to be disciplined, when someone may have to be excommunicated, but there is not the loving care and prayer to work with them and not to condemn them, realizing we are all sinners saved by grace, and so to work with them until they are restored into fellowship. We are members one of another. And may I say this not to compliment myself or you, but having been in work with many groups of Christians, I personally have never experienced the love, the sense of fellowship that I believe we enjoy so very often in our assemblies, particularly when the assembly is not too large and we really can get to know one another and we are all joined together in the bundle of life. This experience of true Christian fellowship and of belonging and of being members one of another is a wonderful, wonderful thing. For we've got to realize that we do not live unto ourselves. We live unto God. We are members one of another. And then, of course, there is the constant question of the weaker brother. I believe oftentimes there's been a lot of silly nonsense spoken about you shouldn't do this in case you cause your weaker brother to stumble, and it's usually a hypothetical, fictitious instance. Now, I don't think we've got to live merely on the basis of hypothesis or fiction, but there does come the time when our actions and attitudes can be a definite stumbling block to others. And if we insist upon enjoying our liberty and freedom when we are causing another to stumble, that we are proceeding to live in a way which is unloving, and we are not honoring God. And if you and I are not willing to give up some pleasures and some indulgence and some freedom for the sake of a weaker brother, and if we say it's just a narrow-minded old thing, if that's our attitude, it's not the attitude of love. Now, why do I mention all this? Because again and again we see in God's Word that this matter of Christian love is not mere sentiment. It is just saying, brother, brother, brother. Words are cheap. Actions mean far more than words. And God commands you and me that we love one another. We are members one of another in the household of faith. And we need to be up with one another and to stand together and to live together and to work together, heart beating with heart, with a true sense of affection and responsibility one for another. And I believe as we can move forward in our assemblies and our young people's activities in this way, God is going to bless us and God is going to use us. So we see that one of the evidences that we are in Christ is a supernatural quality of practical love one to another. But that's only one side of the coin. The other side we may find even more difficult to take, and it is this, that one of the evidences that you and I are truly born again is not only that we love one another in Christ, but we do not love the world. Let us turn to these references in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust or the desire of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Chapter 5, verse 4. For whosoever or whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world, but he believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In other words, who is truly born again? Now when, this is a negative application. We are positively to love one another, negatively we are not to love the world. And this, of course, introduces this tremendous subject of worldliness. What is the world spoken of? The word used is cosmos, this created order of material things. Why are we not to love it? Because it is not under the immediate control of Christ, but under the control of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. But we are given three specific reasons, each of which is eminently reasonable, why we should not love the world. The first is in chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world, because if we love the world, the love of God is not in us. The love of the Father has not been imparted to us. Nothing could be clearer. Christ says ye cannot serve God and mammon. The Lord Jesus says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to the Apostle John, that if we love the world, we do not love God. If we love the world, the love of God has not been shed abroad in our hearts. Therefore, to love the world is an indication we are not really born again. Or again, verse 16. All that is in the world is of the world. It doesn't belong to God. In its present state, it has nothing to do with him. It is an enmity toward him. Therefore, how can we take sides and join in with that which is at enmity to God? That, of course, is the great tragedy and paradox of Samson of old. Nowhere is there a clearer illustration of what was true of this than what was true of Samson. Samson was called to be a judge of Israel. He was called to deliver his people from the enemy. Part of the time he engaged in conflict against the enemy and was gloriously victorious. Part of the time he went down into the enemy for his own selfish enjoyment and satisfaction. What a contradiction. Imagine the leader, a general of a nation. What would you have thought during the war? If the American generals, if General Eisenhower, part of the time had fought the Germans, and part of the time slipped over and had a good time with them for a while. It's impossible. It's impossible. Well, because there is this great antithesis between God and the world. There's nothing of the world that is of God. And there's nothing of God that's of the world. Therefore, there's complete incompatibility between God and the world, and this is an impossibility for us as Christians. Then we read something else in verse 17. What is it? That the things of this world and the world itself are not eternal, they're only temporary. The world passes away, and even the desire to satisfy oneself in this world. How foolish, therefore, to jeopardize our eternal future, our reward in heaven, for the temporary passing satisfactions of indulgence in this life. It isn't worthwhile. It doesn't make sense. Yet I believe this is one of the great, great problems that faces almost all of us who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to understand what worldliness is, the Word of God here suggests three avenues of appeal and temptation in relation to the world. The word lust means desire, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. What is the lust of the flesh? It is just our natural appetite, what we are naturally, what we are physically, our desire to enjoy good food, to hear satisfying music, sex, the sense of feeling and touch and taste and smell, even the very desire to engage in physical sport and exercise. But you say, surely these things are not wrong. No, they're not wrong in themselves. They are innocent in themselves. These appetites were created by God. But it's the yielding to an unlawful desire, to an inordinate desire, which enslaves the soul. Now, it's a very interesting thing to notice the parallel of which I doubtless you are all aware. You remember what was true in the temptation in the Garden of Eden. The temptations that came to Eve fell into these three categories. In like manner, when the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, was tempted, he was similarly tempted in those same categories. The lust of the flesh, first of all. That was the first thing that Satan, the serpent, said to Eve. Doubtless Adam was there beside her. That the fruit of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil is good to eat. It's good to satisfy the natural physical appetite, the lust, the desire of the flesh. And as she saw that fruit, she desired to have it in order that she might eat it. It seemed luscious and enticing and attractive. And then we remember the first temptation that came to the Lord Jesus under Satan. Satan said to Christ, command these stones that they may be made bread. You've been fasting for so many days. You're famished with hunger. Now satisfy your hunger by performing a miracle in your own strength, which would be a denial of the exercise of true manhood in that particular instance. And all the tragedy when you and I unlawfully want to satisfy our physical appetites. And this is a problem that comes to each of us. And there's no need for me to go into it in detail. You and I know that we are living in a decadent, sex-crazed age. That our sexual appetites are stimulated because of the advertisement, because of all that is around us. And then, of course, the next is the lust of the eye, that which appeals to the aesthetic sense, to the mind, to the imagination. Divorced from thoughts of obedience to God. There's so much we can see, so much upon which we can feast our eyes, so much of which is legitimate. But if we satisfy ourselves unlawfully, this becomes sin. And remember what was true in the Garden of Eden. Even as she looked at that beautiful piece of fruit, It was delightful. It was pleasant to look upon. It was pleasant to the eyes. And what was true in the temptation of the Lord Jesus? Satan took the Lord Jesus up to that high place and showed him all the kingdoms of this world, the whole vast panorama of human existence. You needn't go on to Calvary. Feast your eyes on this. You came into the world to win this world. That's what you want. That's what you desire. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that was true of the Lord Jesus. And then Satan said, look, I'll give this to you. You can have it without any suffering. Just bow down and worship me. In other words, he offered, as it were, if he could, to satisfy the desire of the heart of God incarnate unlawfully. And all the tragedy when that takes hold of you and me. There's so much of beauty in the world. There's literature, there's art, there's science, there's knowledge. All of these things that we, as we are educated, delight in. But all the tragedy of so many students who get captivated with these things and lose their love for God. And these are not illegitimate things. We're not now talking about the debased and the perverted and the vile and the unclean. Our greatest enemy is often the good things of life. How many people invest their time and money in a garden and pay more attention to their flowers than they do for the cause of Christ? How many people who are well-to-do try to buy beautiful objects of art and lovely paintings and excellent hangings and wonderful draperies in order they may have a beautiful home? How many people are captivated with music and they spend a great deal of money, far more than they do on the Lord's service, and they spend a great deal of time on their record collection or going up to concerts and symphonies and all that sort of thing? But you say it was wrong. It's not wrong in itself, but if it seizes hold of us and captures us and dominates us, it's sin. I remember talking to a missionary in India. He loved sport. He was an excellent tennis player. And in India, a great deal of tennis is played in the early morning and in the evening, in the cool of the day. Finally, he came to the position where God faced him with the fact that the idol in his life was tennis. And he couldn't control himself, and he gave it up completely. Instead of getting up in the morning to meet with God in Bible reading and prayer, he was out in the tennis court. Instead of using the cool of the evening to visit the people, he was out in the tennis court. He loved sport. What's wrong with tennis? Absolutely nothing. But tennis means more to you than God. It's a sin. And the very best thing in life can be sin in your life and mine. And then lastly, there is the pride of life, the vain glory of life, the desire to be recognized, the desire to run the assembly, the desire to dominate the young people's group, the pride in status, pride in education, pride in a degree, pride in power, pride in possessions, conscious superiority, pride of intellect, pride in achievement. How easily we can fall into these things. And as Eve looked at that fruit, and Satan talked to her, Adam and Eve saw that this was something desirable to make her wise, to give her status. She would know. She would know. And in the case of the Lord Jesus, Satan took him up to the pinnacle of the temple. There was the vast mass of people gathered in the courtyard. They said, look, you're God. The angels take care of you. Give a demonstration of your power. Cast yourself down in front of the people. The angels will bear you up. And everyone will know you're God. And finally Christ said, get thee behind me, Satan. All the desire to succeed, to be recognized by this world. I love the story of one of our great old assembly worthies of the last generation. He was a great scholar in the ancient languages of the Bible, and he was asked by Oxford University to take a chair to become the full professor of this particular subject, and he turned it down. And they got in touch with him again and said, well, now look here, will you meet with us? So he met with the authorities of the university, and finally they said, but don't you say, Mr. So-and-so, this was the day before they tossed doctorates about, don't you see, Mr. So-and-so, This will give you status. This will give you recognition in the world. And he just turned to them and smiled and said, which world, gentlemen? Which world? What an answer. What an answer. Oh, that you and I could so live that we don't care at all for the honors of this life. We're only thinking of the Lord Jesus and eternity. Oh, those that honor me, those are the ones that are going to be honored by God. What is worldliness? What is worldliness? Oh, I do hope that we understand that worldliness is not having a list of do's and don'ts. You don't go to the shows, you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't dance, you don't do this, you don't do that. That's not worldliness. Worldliness is an attitude of your heart. It's an attitude of your heart toward this life and the things of this world. You may never go to a moving picture. You may never go to the theater. You may never dance. You may never smoke. You may never drink. You may lead a circumspect life that everyone would say you've fulfilled all the do's and don'ts of fundamentalism. And you can be 100% worldly. And then we become so utterly ridiculous. I cannot for the life of me imagine the consistency of anyone who would say it's a sin to go to the movies and then have a television in their home. I am perfectly ridiculous and absurd. And I fear that that's the standard of ethics we give to our young people. They turn and rip because of the obvious hypocrisy of such a position. What we've got to want is discernment. I'm far more concerned after the magazines that come into your home than whether you go to a movie once or a while. I'm far more concerned as to whether you look at some of the clean obscenities in the television than whether you might go to the movies once in a while. And I'm not advocating going to the movies. I'm only asking for reality. It's what you look at when nobody else is looking. It's the pictures you have upon the walls of your own imagination. It's the thing that you wish you could do, the desire of your own heart. It's the thing you would do if nobody else were looking. It's the things of this life that occupy us. They may not be impure. They may not be unclean. They may not be in the category of forbidden things. But if they are of this life, and you're living for them, you're worldly. And the command to the Christian, which is absolutely unavoidable, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Worldliness has to do with our ambition. What are our desires? Let me ask you a question. Supposing you had Aladdin's wonderful lamp and you could rub it and get your wish, what would you wish for? Tell me what you'd wish for in the silence of your own heart. $1 million? A handsome husband? A beautiful wife? Summa cum laude graduation? A first class job? A wonderful home. What would you ask for? Now be honest as I'm talking to you, with yourself. You haven't got to say anything to me. Would you wish that I might be like the Lord Jesus? Don't be sentimental now, be honest. Would you wish that you might live a life to the praise of His holy name? What would I wish? I have this problem just as much as you do. And young people, don't think the problem with you. It's far worse in the life of the older people than that, because I'm an older person myself and I am. You never escape from the downdrawn tug of the world till you die and meet Christ face to face. For Satan will attract you and try to pull you down right to the very end. But oh, what a wonderful, wonderful thing it is. And by God's grace, you and I decide we're not going to give the world our heart. We're going to turn our backs upon the world and we're going to live for the Lord Jesus and we're going to live for eternity. We're going to take the things of this life on our stride. God knows we need food. He knows we need a bed to sleep on. He knows we need clothing. He knows all about our desires and He loves us infinitely. And I believe in many cases God wants to bless us even with the things of this life if He knows that our hearts will not be captured by them. Maybe the reason some of us haven't got all we would like to have is God knows He couldn't trust us with these things that dominate us. In like manner, I can never understand the attitude of some of these Christian businessmen who praise God for making an extra $10,000 a year and think that's an evidence of God's blessing. It may well be an evidence of the devil's cleverness to occupy them more with the things of this life. Since when, in the age of grace, has material prosperity ever been a necessary sign of God's blessing? It may be, it may be not. As a matter of fact, sometimes the greatest blessings that can come to us are to be stripped of everything, to be bankrupt, to become empty, that we may reach out after God. Now, this is a big problem with me. I have an expensive taste naturally. And remember those words which are most penetrating words. The Lord Jesus said, "Whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he can't be my disciple." The Lord has said some of the most devastating, penetrating, unavoidable things you can possibly imagine. His word is most uncomfortable, again and again and again. Oh, I do trust that you'll face up to these things. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if during this week there were some of us who really met with the Lord in the quietness of our own hearts and decided we were going to set our face toward God, set our face toward heaven, set our heart toward eternity. Really become pilgrims, be given that pilgrim heart by God, and turn our back on the world. That doesn't mean we become hermits or enter a monastery. But it means our desire is no longer toward this life and the things of this life. We're not going to give our strength to those things. We're not going to give our thought to those things. We're not going to give our desire to those things. We're not going to give our energy to those things. Our life, our energy, our strength is going to be spent for God. And of course, there is a cure for worldliness. What is that glorious, wonderful cure for worldliness? We read it in chapter 5. And that is this. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In other words, if we're absolutely convinced that there is a living Savior at God's right hand, if we're sure of the Lord's return, if we're sure of eternity, if we're laying up treasure in heaven, we'll overcome the world because we'll no longer be investing there. The world will not be the place of the investment of our time and strength and energy and thought and years. Heaven will be. God will be, for that is our home. And so the negative test as to whether we are born again is as to whether there is the love of the world in our hearts or not. So here are the two tests. If we are born again, the love of God will be shed abroad in our hearts, and the result of that will be that we'll obey the Lord. The result of all that will be that we'll have a real love and responsibility one to another as part of those who are part of the family of God. And negatively, we will not love the world. Are you a worldly-minded person? Has the world possessed your heart? Is the world too much with you? God grant that we may be honest about these things, face up to these things, and ask the Lord to give us the strength that once and for all we'll make a decision, that we'll turn our back upon the world and face toward heaven our home and live for Christ and for His kingdom. God grant that He may speak to us, and this will be our decision and the lifelong attitude of our lives till we see Him face to face. Shall we pray? O God, our Heavenly Father, we confess to thee that naturally we are worldly minded. We love this world and the things of this life. And so often the evidence of our lives is that we really care more for these things than we care for thee.